Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning, and invite you to take the sermon outline out of your bulletin and use that to take some notes and fill in some blanks to remember what the Lord has taught you today. Well, as we've already noted, today is our celebration of Reformation Day. Reformation Day is actually October 31st, Halloween. It was October 31st, 1517, when the Augustinian monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany. And he did not realize the cataclysmic effect that this would have on the church and on history. His 95 theses were grievances against the Roman Catholic Church. In essence, he was pointing out the scriptural inconsistencies of the church's beliefs and practices, particularly about the gospel. And Luther was extremely troubled by his sins. He was taught to believe that the Bible taught that you were saved by faith in Jesus Christ and your works, like penance and such. And he could never get away from the fact that his works and his penance were not good enough. That was until he was given illumination by the Holy Spirit on the meaning of Paul's words, "The just shall live by faith." And a person is justified not by works, the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The Reformation started a rediscovery of the gospel and of the doctrines of grace, and it gave rise to the five solas, these Latin phrases that all have in common: sola, which means only or alone; sola scriptura, the scriptures alone are the only authority for faith and practice; solus Christus, salvation is through the finished work of Christ alone; sola gratia, we are saved by grace alone; sola fide, we receive this grace of salvation through faith alone; and soli Deo gloria, all of this work of salvation and everything is to the glory of God alone. But you know, Luther's first statement in the 95 theses is something that we don't anticipate. Let me read it for you. "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Well, today, in our continuing study of the book of James, we're going to be looking at what James says about repentance. Repentance is an aspect of the believer humbling himself before God. And as you recall, last week, James is dealing with worldliness in the church. The theme of James is that real faith will exhibit itself or will be validated by good works. Salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, but this faith will not be alone. It will be followed by, or it will result in, a life lived in good works, lived in wisdom and in love. Not perfectly, but we will want to produce good works. Well, James was addressing some of the problems in the church, and one of the problems was that they were quarreling. They were fighting with one another because they were following their sinful passions rather than following Christ. And he declares that they were committing spiritual adultery and that they were acting like they were friends of the world. They were living a double life. And so James confronts them with some pretty hard language, that they're acting like enemies of God and spiritual adulterers. But what is James's remedy for this? Well, last week we began to realize that James says in verse 5 that God has a jealous love for his people. So they're to realize that God's jealous love wants to woo them back to him. And verse number six says, but he gives more grace. So the answer is looking to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They had veered away from following Christ with a whole heart. And James wanted them to know that grace was always available for them, for believers, to come back, to return to recognizing the lordship of Christ in their life. And James quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so our text today, we're going to see James's description as to how exactly a believer is to humble himself in order to experience a fresh flow of grace into their lives. So please follow along as I read verses 6 through 10 in James chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That ends the reading of God's word. So we're going to see James's explanation as to how believers are to humble themselves in order to receive more grace. Now, what is this grace? We need to be really clear. James is not talking about saving grace. He's not talking about how we need to do this to be saved again. No, we're saved once and for all when God regenerates our heart and gives us faith and repentance and we trust in Christ. So this is not saving grace that James is referring to here. This is what we might call sustaining grace or strengthening grace. In other words, the spiritual help that God gives us, the strengthening of our faith, the sanctifying power that he gives us, the assurance that he gives us, the joy, the production of spiritual fruit that he gives us. So we're going to see that this kind of sustaining grace comes when a believer yields himself to God, moves toward God, and turns away from sin to God. And we're also going to see how in this grace God lifts us up. So the first point that I think we can see in our text is that more grace is given to the believer as he humbly submits to God. In verses 7 through 10, we're given 7 or 10 urgent commands or imperatives as to how Christians humble themselves. And I've categorized them under 3 points. And the first has to do with submitting to God. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this word submit is used in relation to authority, like a soldier submits to his commanding officer. It means active allegiance. It's a surrender of one's will, which leads to obedience. Now, we don't like to hear about submission in this Western culture that we're living in particular. But this is what we're called to do. When we become Christians, we submit to the lordship of Christ. We admit that we're sinful, that we cannot earn favor with God, that our works are like filthy rags, that we cannot atone for our sins, that we must submit to Christ and believe in Him and follow Him as our Savior and Lord. But what we forget is the Christian life needs to be filled with continual submission to Christ. We need to continue to crucify our rebellious spirit that doesn't want to submit and surrender to God's will every day. You know, Luke uses the same word that James uses in the Greek when he describes Jesus when he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 5 or Luke chapter 2, verse 51. It says, "And when Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth, he was submissive to them." Jesus lived a submissive life. He was submissive to his parents, obedient to them, and he was submissive to the Father. And we too must submit to God's authority and will in our lives. Now, when we seek to be submissive, it is a battle, isn't it? And it's a battle waged against our flesh. And it's a battle waged against the devil, Satan, because he does not want us to be submissive to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, James adds the injunction here, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Satan is the ultimate source of rebellion. He is the rebel that started it all. And so, resist here is also a military term. It means to stand against the enemy in combat. And here we find this truth that we can resist the devil. God's people can resist the devil because we have the Holy Spirit, because we have a new nature. Now, it's futile to do this in our own strength and with our own weaponry, but we've been given the armor of God. We've been given the weapon of the truth of God's Word, the sword of the Spirit. We've been given prayer. And so the devil can be resisted. So how do we apply this point that more grace is given to the believer as he humbly submits to God? Well, just as when you became a believer, you submitted to Christ and began to follow Him, the Christian life is a lifelong battle of submitting to Christ and resisting the devil. We cannot be passive in this life. A believer needs to be in the mindset that God gives us grace and power to engage in the battle, engage in this conflict. And so my question is, are you in the fight of submitting daily to God's will and resisting the devil? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy will be done." We're not just talking about His will being done in the world, but we're talking about His will being done in our own lives, submitting to His will, His laws. Now, here's an observation I have about this process. James is communicating that we receive more grace as we actively submit to God and resist the devil. We don't usually receive passively this kind of grace. God calls us to submit and resist, and this grace comes to us as we do so. Now let's move on to verse 8. One commentator said that there are two views that the Christian ought to cultivate with all that he has: the devil's back and the face of God. In other words, God wants us to see Satan's back as we resist the devil and he flees from us. But God also wants us to see his face as we draw near to him. And so the second half of verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." This is so encouraging for us. God's telling us that more grace is given to the believer as he humbly draws near to God. And what this shows us first is that God wants us to draw near. Now, let me be clear. God never moves away from us. We move away from God. And when we do so, we fail to experience His presence as we should. And so... God drew us to Himself at the beginning when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's because He drew us to Himself. So He doesn't leave us. He never forsakes us. He's always with us. But we don't always have the experience of His presence with us. And we cannot forget to give our attention to this. He wants us to cultivate a deeper fellowship with Him. And this is really connected to the first point, because what we need most in submitting to God and resisting the devil is this close communion with God. We need His presence. We need His power. So how are we to do this? How are we to draw near to Him? Well, again, we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to do this. This is the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to draw near to God. Before we became Christians, we had no ability to draw near to God. Our nature was to rebel, to resist Him. We were enemies of God. But God in His grace overcame that resistance of our sinful nature and gave us a new nature and gave us faith and repentance and united us to Christ and gave us the Holy Spirit. And so now, according to our new nature, we desire to be in close communion with God. And we have the ability to draw closer to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think a good illustration of this is the parable of the prodigal son. Now, this parable shows what happens to someone when they come to Christ, but it also shows what happens to someone, a believer, who backslides, who sins and moves away from experiencing the presence of God. The prodigal son left the father, and he spent his inheritance on sin. And then he came to his senses. And then it says he came back home to the father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and kissed him. See, the Father will draw near to us as we draw near to Him. It's easy, though, to reverse this order, to think that, oh, it would be so much easier if God would give us a more vivid sense of His presence, and then we would feel compelled to come nearer to Him. But no, in most cases, the promise doesn't come before the command. We must draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. Now, again, I'm talking about the experience of fellowship with God. He never leaves us. He's always with us. But what is the application of more grace is given to the believer as he humbly draws near to God? Well, this, again, assumes that if we don't give attention to this matter, we have a tendency to drift away from having close fellowship with God. And if we are not intentionally trying to draw near to God, we may be drifting apart from our experience of communion with Him. And so, the way we move toward God is through the means that He has appointed for us to draw near to Him. That term, draw near, is a phrase that is used in the Old Testament a lot, referring to God's people coming to Him in worship. And so, practically speaking, we draw near to God when we come to Him in the way that He has prescribed in His Word to worship Him. When we come to Him on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, with God's people, week in and week out, year in and year out, when we're under the preaching of His Word, the teaching of His Word, when we read, when we sing, when we pray the Word of God, when we experience the Word in the sacraments, when we're under the teaching of the Word in Sunday school, small groups, Bible studies, when we have our devotions in the Word of God and we pray, these are the ordinary means that God has given to us to draw near to Him. And of course, we must do this with proper motives, but in ways that we can't quite comprehend. God uses these means to give us a stronger sense of His presence and to strengthen us. Now, before we go to the third point, I want to point out something interesting again about this process of drawing near to God. He doesn't say, get your act together and then draw near to God. Sure, right after this, he talks about repentance. But we don't have to try to fix ourselves up to be perfect in order to draw near to God. As we draw near to Him, of course, we're going to be aware of our sinfulness and our need to say no to sin and to repent of our sins. As we draw near to God, God will show us more of our sin and give us the ability to turn away from those sins. And that leads us to the third point God wants us to see in our text. In the second half of verse 8 and in verse 9, we're to see more grace is given to the believer as he humbly repents to God. Now remember, James is addressing certain sins in the body of Christ. They're struggling with spiritual adultery. They're struggling with loving the world and trying to love Christ at the same time. They're double-minded. They're committing spiritual adultery. And so James is calling them to repentance. And there are several aspects of repentance here in this passage. The first aspect of repentance deals with external and internal cleansing. He calls them to mortify their sinful practices and to purify themselves. He says in verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, James has been calling these folks brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. He's been addressing them in this endearing term, but all of a sudden now, he addresses them as sinners and double-minded. He's bitingly aggressive and harsh in his tone. He's telling them, you know, there are times, believers, when you need to realize the seriousness of sin and get a little hard on yourself and examine yourself. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." And this is terminology that James uses from the Old Testament when the priests had to cleanse themselves before they came into the temple and offer sacrifices. And of course, he's not speaking of that. He's speaking of spiritual cleansing. They need to see that they are dirty. They have sins in their lives. You know, we've heard a lot these days about washing our hands, haven't we? How frequently we need to do that. And how when we wash our hands, we need to do it for 20 seconds. And a new app has just come out, you know, to help you time how long you wash your hands. And I think that's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to remember to wash your hands. And it's hard to take the time to wash your hands for 20 seconds under soap and water. Well, the hands that James is talking about here are the actions that we do with our body. And we need to take necessary time and frequency to examine our outward sins and to stop doing them. And to stop the words, to stop the actions that are unclean. And then he refers to the internal when he says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." We're to see that our hearts are to be set apart for God, not to be double-minded, not to be duplicitous. We're to examine our hearts and to see that if there is any allegiance that we're trying to give to the world and to Christ, we're to work at removing that duplicity to make sure that we love Christ only, and we're not also trying to love the world. And then he goes deeper and he talks about the attitude that they're to have in this process. Look at verse 9. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, when I read this, my first reaction is, wow, I thought the Christian life was to be filled with joy, not gloom, not mourning, not weeping. Isn't Christianity preeminently to be a life of joy? Doesn't it say in the Psalms, "The joy of the Lord is my strength"? Well, I think we can easily misinterpret what James is trying to emphasize right here. He's not calling us to a life of gloom. Gloom is not to be the characteristic of the Christian life. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. Now, what he's talking about is mourning over sin. He's talking about not taking sin lightly. You know, we grieve when we lose a loved one. And yet we grieve not as the rest of the world grieves, without hope, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And the same is true with sin. We're to grieve over our sin. But we're not to continue to mourn and grieve over that sin. No, we're to move on from that grief. Once we've acknowledged it, once we've confessed it, once we turn from it, we're to realize that in Christ we're forgiven of our sins. In Christ we have righteousness. His righteousness has been credited to our account. But there is a place for godly grief and sorrow over sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "For godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." So we're to repent, and part of our repentance is mourning over our sin, whether we're caught or not. And I think this is what Jesus is talking about when he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." This is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. You know, when we are weak, we are made strong. When we lose our life for Christ, we find it. When we die to our old self, we live. When we become a captive or a slave to Christ, we find true freedom. And here, when we truly grieve over our sin, we will be led to comfort and true joy in the gospel. See, genuine repentance involves brokenness. And I fear that much of the time, we try to sidestep brokenness over our sin. We don't go through this sorrow and grieving. I think of Psalm 30, verse 5, that says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Grief is being described as mourning, kind of an inner grief. And then wailing is expressing that grief outwardly. But I think what was happening in this church and what happens with us is we get caught in worldliness, and we just try to deal with our sin superficially. We shrug it off. Sometimes even with laughter. We take it lightly. And James is saying, don't take it lightly. I remember counseling someone years ago about sins, serious sins they had committed in their marriage. And this person wondered why there wasn't the power in their life to change. And we discovered, after we talked more about it, that there really wasn't true repentance in this person's life. And therefore, they didn't find the joy and power of the gospel to change. One example of this repentance is found in the life of David, several places. Psalm 51, you know, he talks about how he feels as if his bones have been broken. He's grieving. And then he says that a broken and contrite spirit, God, you know, will accept and desires. I think of what Paul said about his struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So no, Christians should not be walking around with somber faces all the time, mourning and in gloom and doom. But when we fall into sin, when we discover a sin, when we discover duplicity in our hearts, then yes, it's appropriate for a moment or for a time to grieve over that sin, to have sorrow over that sin. Proper grief precedes real joy. And so what application is there that more grace is given to the believer as he humbly repents to God? Well, pray. and ask God to help you grieve more deeply over your sins? Do we see sin as serious as God sees it? Sin, our sin, is what sent Christ to the cross. Every one of our sins Jesus suffered for. So do we see our double-mindedness as something to grieve over? And when we do this, we should look to the gospel. God will cause grace to flow down to us. Fresh grace will have new power and joy in the gospel. I want you to notice in closing what James says in verse 6 and in verse 10. Both these verses are like bookends to this subject or this theme of seeking humility. Second half of verse 6, of course, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." What does that mean, that God will exalt us? Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Or in some versions it says, "lift you up." What is this exalting that James and Peter are talking about? I think of Psalm 149:4. It says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation." So I think what this exalting means is that God adorns us. We are exalted in the sense that we are given a deeper awareness of our exalted position before God, that He loves us as He loves His own Son, that we are righteous in His eyes, that we've been forgiven, that we have eternal life and union with Christ. We see the exalted position that we have in Christ and in our relationship with God. Now, this may mean that He will change our circumstances. It may not. But it does mean that God, I think, will give us a greater degree of our appreciation and awareness of His love for us, our exalted position as His sons and daughters, a greater degree of joy, a greater sense of satisfaction and contentment in God, and hope. Hope for today and for the future. So, in closing, perhaps you're here this morning and, I talked about saving grace. And you need to have saving grace before you can have sustaining grace in your life. And I want to make sure that you know you have saving grace. Have you acknowledged your sin and your need for a Savior? Have you acknowledged that you cannot save yourselves, that you do not measure up perfectly to God's standards, and He judges by perfection. He expects perfection. And He also must punish all sin. And so we amass this sin debt before God apart from grace that we cannot repay. Have you turned to Christ, who came in order to provide a righteous record for you, in order to atone for your sins on the cross? Have you trusted in Him alone for your salvation? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Have you turned from a life of sin to follow Christ? And if you have, then you're a believer here this morning and you have listened to what God has told you in this text. And I think Luther was right. The entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That wonderful, beautiful cycle that we go through, mourning over our sin, but then looking to the gospel, looking to the cross, and being built up and having joy in the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling like you have been distant from God. Could it be that there's a sin in your life that you have not yet repented of? Could it be that you are double-minded in some way, that you have strayed away from experiencing your communion and fellowship with God because you are double-minded? Well, God is calling you to submit to His will. Resist the devil. Draw near to him. He will draw near to you. And repent. Repent of your sins. And receive the renewal of God's grace and joy in the gospel. I pray that we would experience this renewal of joy and satisfaction and contentment in him as we continue to repent and believe. May the Lord continue to pour out grace upon grace upon grace as we follow what it means to humble ourselves before God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this text. We pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts to cause us to be humble, and to be humble in these ways that James has told us. Lord, especially give us the ability to continue to submit to you and to resist the devil and to draw near to you and repent of our sins and to experience this exaltation of being reminded of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.